We're in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're reading the first 13 verses. We're going to speed up as we move through Ephesians once we get through chapter 4. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Let us respond to the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The Ephesian Christians are discouraged. Christ is the hope of the world. The church is his chosen instrument. And the apostle is imprisoned. It's dissonant. It just seems unmusical to them. It just clashes in their minds. And it's no wonder that they're discouraged. Paul has barely begun to pray when he changes topics and addresses their discouragement. Our text begins, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles." And then it ends, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, Paul could have said, "I'm a prisoner of Caesar," but he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ." He's signaling something. Now, Paul's a prisoner, which means he's greatly limited. He is constrained. He is under house arrest, and he's chained to a guard. And he tells us, he is suffering. It wasn't three hots and a cot in Rome when you were in prison. You needed to bring your own food. You were dependent on other people to see that your basic necessities were met. And we know from some of his other letters that he went through some lean times. And it's very likely that there were among his guards those who abused him. And he's weak. He says it this way, that he is the very least of all the saints. Paul never stopped being aware of his past. He never hid it. He was vulnerable about the reality of what he had done before he came to Christ. He never lost sight of his need for grace, and he sees himself as a recipient of grace, but least because he persecuted the church. Paul's plight mirrors the church's experience. Paradoxically, the church is made up of weak people who suffer and seemingly face insurmountable obstacles. And it's no wonder that they're discouraged. And Paul speaks to their discouragement in what might strike us a very strange way. He doesn't say, "Oh, it'll all pass. It'll all work itself out." No, he speaks of the mystery. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's not referring to a whodunit. You know, that you're going to learn by looking at the clues, actually, who was the criminal. Now, in the Greek language, in the Bible, it's something past humans' discovery. It's something that has to be revealed. Paul says in verse 3 that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And now the mystery is an open secret. Now, Paul uses this word mystery three times here. Just what is this mystery he's referring to? Well, Clint Arnold, a New Testament scholar, paints it this way. It is that God is uniting all things in Christ Jesus. God in Jesus is creating a new people for himself, bringing together Jew and Gentile into a unified people, a people who have access equally to boldly approach God the Father. Another scholar says in a few less words, there's a double union, Jew and Gentile with Christ, and Jew and Gentile with each other. I like to sum it up this way, that the church is central to God's plan. It's central to the transformation that he's working in the lives of people and groups of people. Now, it is what he's doing until Jesus returns and he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And this is a mystery because it was something beyond human discovery. We would have never guessed it. It was something hidden by God and not known until it was revealed. Now, if you know something about the Bible, it might raise this question for you. How can Paul say that it hadn't been revealed? Just what is new that's been hidden? After all, in Genesis 12, we read that God promised to Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the world. Or in Isaiah 2, that the mountain of the Lord would be raised high and all the nations of the earth would flow into it. It's clear from reading the Old Testament that God hadn't given up on the human race. But Paul's point is that it was not revealed how God was actually going to do this. And there are four aspects to this. There's the means that God uses, which is unexpected. God's plan A was that God the Son would become a human, and the God-man, or the divine Messiah, would suffer and spill his life's blood to make possible a double reconciliation. Humans with God and humans who otherwise would hate each other, would be hostile to each other, would be at odds with each other, who were in broken relationships with each other, would also be reconciled. And there's another part to this newness, and it is that God was going to fulfill and then set aside the ceremonial law given to Moses. All the laws about keeping kosher, all the laws about sacrifices. Jesus fulfills all of these and he replaces them with the reality of holiness. And in this way, he tears down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile because it was the laws of kosher and so on that kept them apart. Additionally, the manner that God would do this so that all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, Arabs and Europeans, Chinese and Japanese, and if you know anything about these people, they don't like each other, would be on equal footing spiritually. And they would have equal access to God. That was new. And last of all, this newness is in the degree of intimacy with God. Now God dwells with his people. In the past, God dwelt in the midst of his people in a building that was actually designed to keep people out. It was a very limited access building. But now his people are his holy temple, and he dwells in his people collectively and individually. Just extraordinary intimacy. And then Paul writes that this plan was revealed so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I love this verse, and it's really an amazing verse because it says that the church schools the angels on the wisdom of God. The church is graduate school for the angels. Now, the word manifold, it's a rare word in Greek, and it refers to something that has many elements to it, like, well, the variety of colors and shapes in the flowers or the rainbow. In other words, the wisdom of God has many, many sides to it. The words rulers and authorities, we've seen this before, don't refer to presidents and prime ministers. No, they're the proper names, and we know this, archaeologists can show us, proper names used for various groups of angels. And at the end of this letter, Paul says that these angels, these principalities and powers, are dark spiritual forces. They were the very same forces that were behind the scenes bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And these powers war against the church. The angels are astonished by what they see in the church. It's the existence of the church. It's not the activities of the church. It's not its worship. It's not its evangelism. It's not its missions. It's not her deeds that have her astounded. It is the existence of the church itself. It's as if God says, see these broken, sinful, selfish, corrupt people? They're mine. All mine. I can't explain it, but I love them, and I won't let them go. The angels see the outworkings of the implications of the gospel. And through this, what they are seeing, in effect, is something like this. And if you join up with them, you're going to discover something extraordinary. It's not a unity of theology or ethics or like-minded politics or lifestyle, and it is certainly not an agreement on what songs to sing in worship. But you will find grace and mercy in time of need, and always from me, and more from these people. No particular church of mine can last very long unless my forgiveness permeates it. It's out of business within a generation. Otherwise, I insist on it. But a lot of my churches are still learning how to forgive. So they don't do it immediately, not all at once. There's still many of my followers in churches who are bitter and angry, but I'm working with them. The angels are astonished by the grace of God given to the people who make up His church. Are you astonished by that? By the grace extended to you, to me? Now, there's still more that can be said. Paul has said this wisdom is manifold. It's multifaceted. And one way to think about it is to think of the church as a gemstone that has multiple facets that have been carved in it so that the light sets off its beauty. And as we look in those facets, we see the sovereign plan of God. Paul's been writing about that at length here, that God is shaping and ordering all human history around the church to advance His purposes in the church. Now, the Ephesian Christians, they felt like a tiny, insignificant group of people in the vastness of the Roman Empire. They're just a few hundred Ephesian Christians in a city of 250,000. They feel outnumbered and without power. And beyond that, they're the spiritual forces of darkness that are evidenced in the worship of Artemis and in the practice of the dark arts. They needed this encouragement. And we too may feel like there are global and social forces at work that have the power to swallow us up. One such expression of this is in Jim Davis and Michael Graham's study that was published last year called The Great Dechurching. It reports that 40 million adults in America no longer go to church. That's 16% of the American population. For the first time in 80 years, as Gallup has asked people what their religious affiliation is, less than half of Americans go to church. The first time in 80 years. And among those who are 18 to 35-year-olds, more than 30% of them identify as having no religious affiliation. Now, there are a lot of reasons for this. I'm not going to go into them today. But this wave of change is accelerating, and it's going to continue to have, well, enormous impacts on the church. Hear this. God is sovereign over what's taking place. He has not fallen asleep at the wheel. That doesn't mean we should not be concerned. We should be, but we should not think that somehow human history is just spinning out of control. It is not. The second glorious facet of his wisdom is this, that Christ himself is at the center of this plan. He himself is the mystery, Paul says in verse 4. The church is built upon him. He is the one and only Son of the Father. It is only through him that you can enjoy a relationship with God. It is by his name alone that you can experience a rescue from the evil and darkness of this world. That was a radical claim in the religious pluralism that was the first century in the Roman Empire. And it was a scandal then, and it is as countercultural today. The thought that there is only one God and only one way to worship him and to know him is radical. And we're going to need, if we're going to minister in our context, to be able to talk to people about that, to help them understand why it is that that could be actually true, because it doesn't seem true to them. And we need to be confident that God, in fact, is still drawing people to himself with this message that Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. The Holy Spirit can shatter the unbelief and take captive these thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ. The church displays God's wisdom in that the good news is for all people. No ethnicity is disadvantaged. Now, it's easy to agree with this intellectually. There are no second-class Christians, the same way you might say the sky is blue on a clear day or gravity pulls all things toward the center of the earth. But to live it out, to show deep, life-changing hospitality to those who are unlike us, that's messy and inconvenient. It's been about 20 years ago when I met Phil. I'm pretty sure it's Phil Edwards. There's where my memory's failing me. And the thing about Phil that really captured me was his story. Phil grew up in Summerhill. If you know Atlanta well, it's a neighborhood next to the old Braves stadium. And when he was 16, he watched his father murdered on the street in front of him. God had called Phil to be a minister of the gospel, and then he called him to go back to Summerhill and plant a church. That's when I met Phil. And I asked Phil, you know, what's Summerhill like? And you know, he told me it really hadn't changed a lot since he was there. You can just imagine what was happening on the streets. Drug deals any time of day, right out in plain sight. I won't complete the picture. But I said, well, what's ministry like there? And he said, well, when a mother whose son has committed an overdose comes to you, you don't ask her to you know, make an appointment for Thursday at 1 o'clock. You stop what you're doing, regardless of the time, and you go and care for her. Ministry in Summerhill with broken people is not convenient. And it won't be convenient for us when we get involved with them. The fourth facet is this, that God's wisdom is wiser than evil. Many of you probably are familiar with C.S. Lewis's children's tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He captures this, I think, brilliantly toward the end of the novel. If you're not familiar with the story, four English children during the war discover through a wardrobe, a closet, if you will, that there's another world. And in it, animals talk, and in the course of their travels into this world, they discover a wicked witch. And one of the boys gets involved with her. His name is Edmund, and she demands Edmund's life because he has been a traitor. The witch says that according to the deep magic of Narnia, the traitor's life is forfeit to the witch. Their friends and the hero figure of the story, Aslan, a lion, come and they seek to rescue Edmund. And as the witch explains the deep magic, Aslan doesn't dispute this. The witch appears very pleased as they have a private conference. And the following night, Lucy and Susan, two of the other children, see that Aslan is very gloomy and sad. He goes off, and they've lost him, and so they seek him. And when they catch up with him, he says, "You can stay with me a little while. And when I say you need to leave, you need to leave." They don't leave. They hide in the shrubs, and the wicked witch and her horde of followers humiliate, torture, and finally kill Aslan on the great stone table. Aslan has sacrificed his life for Edmund. They stay, the girls stay with the body all night, and in the morning they hear cracking, and they're astounded to see that the stone table is broken. And then they hear a voice behind him. It's Aslan's voice. They can hardly believe it. And they ask, "Is it more magic?" And he says, "Yes, it's more magic." "Oh, Aslan, Aslan, aren't you dead, dear Aslan?" "I am not dead, not now." "What does it all mean?" And Aslan explains, "It means though the white witch knew the deep magic well enough, her knowledge did not go back past the dawn of time. If she could, she would have known that there was a deeper magic, an older and better magic, where if a willing victim dies in place of a traitor, the stone table would crack and death would work backwards. Through Christ, God has begun to unravel and undo evil. Take courage." Seeing all this, seeing the wisdom of God should encourage the church. It's what the apostle gave as a remedy to the Ephesians. Now, if you have a personal relationship with Christ, and I know that's most of you, perhaps everyone in this room, then you are called to display this wisdom. You're to showcase it. Not only that you need Jesus, but that you need the church. Not just to gather for worship. Oh, absolutely, you should gather for worship. But to showcase the unity that is at the heart of the plan of God. John Lucas was working with the Belgian Evangelical Mission, and he discovered that they weren't able to reach Belgians with the gospel. the long history of the Catholic Church and the aggressive work of the cult seemed to make people, well, just completely immune. They just could not hear the message of the gospel. And so in desperation, he was driven to the scriptures and to prayer, and he came up with a new plan. He gathered a heterogeneous group of Belgians, Dutch, America, anyone who would come, and he rented a house and had them live in it for 7 months. And as you can imagine, well, there was friction in the house, and eventually they were driven to the scriptures and to prayer, and then love. And following this, something amazing began to happen. People who passed by the house, who interacted with these people, began to say, they're the people who love each other. They were living out the words and promises of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we live this out, if we live out this mystery, if we both preach Christ and demonstrate this love to the world, the gospel will receive a fresh hearing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may you be pleased in your kindness to grant that we would live this out well for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.